I get the great privilege of introducing you to Shane Shattuck. Shane, why don't you come up right now? Shane is a good brother, fellow co-laborer in the gospel, pastor at a church up in Raleigh called Imago Dei. They're a fellow Acts 29 church, and it's just a joy to have him here to deliver God's word to us for the second time. If you guys were here a few years ago, you may remember that Shane was with us. And just what happened there was we were preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And in the Gospel of Mark, there's an apocalyptic text that comes up. And the abomination of desolation is mentioned. And so I just figured I don't want to do that. So I'm going to go on sabbatical. It was right after the election and bring Shane in. No, though that may seem like the most cowardly decision ever, it was just kind of a perfect storm. We typically go through books of the Bible, and it just so happened that that was the text that we were going to be in right after I left on sabbatical. I did learn, though, that it's very good to be on sabbatical during the whole election process. Like, I didn't have to see anybody's crazy Facebook posts or anything like that. We're grateful that you have come back, returned again to preach a different text to us. I'm going to pray over Shane now, and then he's going to open God's word for us. Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us by your Spirit. We pray, Jesus, that we might be a people of your word, a people who gladly put ourselves under the authority of your word, seek to hear from you, from your word. Spirit, we pray that you would do what you love to do, that you would make much of Jesus through his word. I pray that you would open our eyes to see, that you would open our ears to hear, and that ultimately you would satisfy us with the person and work of Jesus on our behalf. These things, Jesus, we pray in your name, asking for your Spirit's power this morning. Amen.
That was on me. It is good to be with you and to not have the abomination of desolation text to preach this morning, but to keep with the Spirit, just go ahead and open up to Revelation, and we'll just hit a few things before we jump over to John chapter 3. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 3. While you're doing that, like I said, my name is Shane, and it is a joy to be with you to open up God's word this morning. We don't live that far, my family and I, and so we got to bring the whole family down, which is always a joy. My wife and two kids are probably playing on the playground right now or something like that, and so we'd love to meet you guys after the service if you've got some time. We are not going to talk about the end times today. We are going to instead talk about birth, which is less controversial. It's a little weird, right? The passage that we're talking about this morning talks about birth. And when I think of birth, I don't have a ton of experience. I guess I have three experiences of birth, my own and then my two kids to go back to. But the one that's most vivid is probably my son's. A totally new world for me. My wife is a labor and delivery nurse. This is not new to her. She's in this every day. But not me. I'm a pastor. And so I don't do a lot of birth. The time comes, right, where we've got 9 months to prepare for the coming of our child, and when you go through all the work, you get the room ready, you get all the plans together, you get the bag packed, all that kind of stuff, and then boom, the baby's coming. And so we go we delivered at this birth center thing, and so we go to the birth center that's like 45 minutes away, and I'm just like, please, Lord, let the baby not come in the car, because it would not be good. So we make it to the birth center, and then you just have this long experience, right, of actually giving birth. And by you, I mean the ladies, right? Like, I'm just there as moral support. I know my role. And so the whole time, you're just agonizing through this process. And it is just the craziest, like, scenario, right? In some ways, it's just rushed and insanity, right? And then other ways, it just feels like it's dragging on forever. Like, when is this baby going to get here? If you're familiar with the laboring process, it's okay if you're not. Let me give you a little tutorial. What's supposed to happen is that the woman, the womb has contractions, right? You've heard of contractions. And what's supposed to happen with contractions is that this pain is supposed to increase as the body is trying to kind of squeeze the baby out. And so the pain increases and it goes up and then it comes down and you get a little break. And then it starts to increase again and you get a little break. And then it starts and it goes up and you get a little break. You get the idea? Increase, break, over and over again for hours and hours. What our experience when my son was born was something was just a little off. Everybody was healthy, everything was fine, but something was a little off. And so my wife had, for about 4 hours straight, this contraction that went up and then just stayed for 4 hours. And so for 4 hours in the middle of the day, just agonizing pain. And I'm like, "You're doing great. You know, like, I don't have anything. There's nothing you can say in that moment that makes it better, right? There's just nothing." And so we're emotionally exhausted and going through this. She is physically exhausted and just hurting. And you plow through because this baby is coming. And I'm not like an emotional guy, just in general, really at all. It's kind of a running joke at our church. Not a big hugger, you know, that kind of thing. But you're so tired. I just remember that finally when the baby came, I remember when the nurse grabs the baby and hands him to me. And she says, "What's his name?" And I'm like weeping, you know. I couldn't get words out because you're just exhausted. And so I'm trying to like mouth his name. His name is Ezra or something. But at the same time, like, put it together, keep it together so these nurses don't know that I'm a sissy. And so I finally get his name out and we're just having this moment and everything. And I'm like, "This is incredible. This is the most amazing thing that has ever happened to me in my life." And then the emotions kind of come down and the exhaustion kind of starts to wear in. And then you kind of look up and you're like, "This is bizarre. Like, this is the strangest thing in existence. I am convinced of that. Like, the Lord, when he was designing birth, it was kind of a joke at first, right? It was kind of like this, that'd be funny. And then he was like, "Let's just do it," you know? And so this whole process is just the weirdest thing if you just kind of step back and think about it. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, Jesus uses the metaphor of birth, I think, because he knows it's the weirdest thing in the world. He wants to use this metaphor to provide kind of a shock to the system of a man who was wrestling with some very important questions. In fact, what you could argue is the most important question in the world. It's the question that the Apostle John, who's writing this gospel, has been trying to get his readers to wrestle with for three chapters. Namely, who is this Jesus? And what does he want with me? Who is this man, Jesus? And what does he have to do with me? And so this man, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus with some questions, and Jesus goes about the process of challenging all of his assumptions about who he is, about who Nicodemus is to himself. He's questioning his own self-understanding. He's questioning his understanding of who God is and what God is intending to do. He's questioning Nicodemus's assumption about what's going on in the world today. And he does it all by using this metaphor. You might call it a pregnant metaphor if you're into puns. The metaphor of birth. He tells the man very simply, "You must be born again." And he does so because he wants to show Nicodemus that the only way that we can know and live with God, the only way that we can really understand God and what he is doing in this world, the only way that we can be made right with God and truly know and walk with him is to be drastically transformed at our most basic foundational level. You are so far away, you need an entirely new start, Nicodemus. Jesus is trying to expose to this man the insufficiency of minor tweaks in his life. He's trying to show Nicodemus the insufficiency of his own means and efforts to try to get in line with God's plan. He's trying to show Nicodemus the insufficiency of what we might call do more, try harder Christianity. That says if you want to get in line, if you want to be known by God and live for God, then all you have to do is do more for him and try harder to be better. Jesus says that's not going to do the job. He's trying to show the insufficiency of a kind of turn over a new leaf religion. It's the same thing we do every year around New Year's, right? With New Year's resolutions. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I've got a fresh start. I'm going to try a new habit. I'm going to start a new way of life. I'm going to get on that diet. And we do the same thing spiritually, don't we? I'm going to start the quiet time again. I'm going to go and give away all my possessions. I'm going to volunteer at the nonprofit. And we try to turn over a new leaf. And we think that if we can do this, then maybe we'll be a little bit better person and be a little bit more in line with what God wants from us. He's trying to show the insufficiency of a kind of find myself spirituality, where we say, the problem in my life is that I need to look inside. This is kind of a Disney Channel spirituality, right? Look, the answer is inside of you. Just look inside, and there you'll be able to find all the answers about who you're supposed to be and what you're supposed to do and even what God wants from you. And Jesus is saying none of those things are radical enough for what you need in your life. And the reality is none of them are radical enough for every person that you'll ever meet. Do more, try harder Christianity, turn over a new leaf religion, find yourself spirituality will not bring us into alignment with who God is and what he wants from us. Jesus looks at this man and says, you've tried hard, you've been religious, you've found yourself, and none of it is good enough to get what you need. The main idea I want to give us this morning is that God grants eternal life, this fullness of life, the life we were meant to live, that is available to us. God grants it to those who are born again through faith in Jesus. What Jesus has come to say is the things that we most desperately need and ultimately the longing of our hearts will not be satisfied by minor tweaks and turns to our way of living, our personality, even our hearts. We need something much more radical, and he calls it being born again. I want to unpack this really basic idea by simply asking two questions about what it means to be born again. And I want the text before us to answer them. The first question I want us to ask is, what does it mean to be born again? What in the world is Jesus talking about? I want us to look in the verse, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, to begin to answer this question. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn there, and I'll read aloud, and please follow along with me. This is what John chapter 3 says. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. John introduces us in this passage to Nicodemus as a Pharisee or a ruler of the Jews. Other parts of this text suggest that Nicodemus is probably a very highly regarded teacher and keeper of the Old Testament scriptures. Nicodemus wasn't just a Jew, he was an expert Jew. He was an exceptional Jew. He was an exemplary Jew. He had all the answers, he had all the credentials. He had all the experience, and yet here he is in this scene under cover of night, coming to Jesus because he's experiencing something that we might call a little bit of cognitive dissonance. You guys know what cognitive dissonance is? This is not a Bible term. This is just a word, phrase, so you don't have to like take notes on it or anything. Cognitive dissonance is when we have a couple of ideas, thoughts, principles inside of us, in our minds, that we're trying to hold on to be true, but we know that they don't quite neatly fit together. And so there's this level of angst or discomfort we have in our guts because we know that these two things can't really go together and be true and at the same time. Cognitive dissonance is what I feel every spring training as baseball gets kicked up. And I have hope eternal that my team, the Texas Rangers, are going to win the World Series. You cannot argue with spring training optimism. It is a force of nature, okay? If there's any baseball fans in here, you know what I'm talking about, right? Spring training optimism is a glorious and powerful thing. You look at the roster, you look at the work that's been done on the offseason, and you just know this is the year. But then your head kind of turns on. And you look around the league and you realize we don't really have a chance. At some point, you kind of wake up and realize the Texas Rangers are a bad baseball team. Bad baseball teams don't win the World Series. But don't try to convince me of that, okay? Because I just know internally they're going to win. And so I feel this kind of back and forth that I'm going, I know this to be true. They're going to win. I know that there's no possible way that they're going to win. If you'd like a more season-appropriate sports analogy, it is the same excitement and anticipation of the first weekend of college football. You see your team, whatever they are, they play well the first team, hopefully, and you think, this is the year. And yet you know that Alabama and Clemson are still in it. And so one of them is going to win it, right? You know that nobody else really has a shot. Roll Tide, by the way, okay? Just so you know where my allegiances are, and we can get that out there, okay? You get what I'm saying, right? We're able to hold these contradictory beliefs in tension sometimes, but it creates a little bit of angst inside of us. That's what Nicodemus has going on inside of him right now. He knows that he's trying to justify and reconcile two different things. What are they? Well, on the one hand, he's a member of the Pharisees, a group of religious rulers and experts in the law that were convinced, they were utterly convinced that if they could lead the nation of Israel to keep the law of God perfectly, they would be able to prevent another disaster that had befallen on Israel over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Because when God's people strayed away from God's law, God punished them, sent them into exile, then he would bring them back, and then this cycle would kind of go over and over again. And the Pharisees were convinced, what we need to do is we need to keep the people of Israel living according to the law of God, and then if we can do that, we can prepare the way for God's eternal kingdom on earth. Because this was their strategy, the Pharisees almost always found themselves in opposition to the teaching and ministry of Jesus. He was going about this kingdom work in all the wrong ways. He was challenging their teaching on the law left and right. And so they hated him. They opposed him. They persecuted him. On the one hand, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's one of them. But on the other hand, verse 2 tells us that Nicodemus recognizes something's different about this Jesus. Jesus, we know you are from God and that God is with you. We've seen the signs that you've done. We see the things that are going on around and through you, and we can't just dismiss that away. On the one hand, I am opposed to what you are doing. On the other hand, I can't quite figure out how you're doing things that seem to suggest God is with you and working through you. Nicodemus is like the people that John tells us about at the end of chapter 2, who on some basic level believe in Jesus primarily because of what they see, but they don't quite know what to do with Jesus. The implied question that Nicodemus does when he comes to Jesus is he says, help me figure these things out. What's your deal, Jesus? What's your angle? Who are you and what are you doing? This is the question that John wants us to see and to recognize and to even ask about our own lives. And so this is where you kind of on-ramp into this text. You are invited now to consider this Jesus and ask, who is this man and what are you going to do with him? That's what Nicodemus wants to know. Who is this man and what am I going to do with him? Jesus answers Nicodemus in a way that is designed to really shock him into realizing how far he is from really understanding. Jesus wants to answer Nicodemus in such a way that helps Nicodemus understand he's not kind of right, but he's actually quite far from understanding what God is doing. And this is where he uses the metaphor of birth. He says that unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This phrase, being born again, can also be translated as born from above. What's unmistakable is that this is a clearly miraculous work, a work of God. Jesus is saying that Nicodemus, you think you see what God is doing. You think you understand what God is doing, what he's about, and what his plan is. But you actually lack what is essential to truly see and understand the kingdom. You think you're pretty close, but you're so far away, if you're going to really understand, you need a second birth. You need something so radical to happen to you, you need to be born again. Do you see in verse 3? Without this second birth, Nicodemus can't even see the kingdom of God. He can't even touch it. He can't even grasp it. Nicodemus, you're so far away, you think you've got an angle on God's plan, you aren't even close. And if you put yourself in Nicodemus's shoes, think about how astounding that would be. He was a leader, a teacher of the law, a spiritual expert. He lacked nothing, and yet he couldn't even see it. This language of the kingdom of God, it's not particularly common in John's gospel, but it's throughout the New Testament, and it's clearly loaded language for both Jesus and for Nicodemus. They knew what was being said here. In particular, they would have understood that the kingdom of God is this anticipated rule and reign of God over all of creation through the coming of his Messiah, his Savior, his sent one, who would be born in the line of David, Israel's great king. They knew that the kingdom of God was God fulfilling his plan to rule over all of creation through his chosen people, through his Messiah. Nicodemus and others were assuming that this would happen on God's timing as long as they could keep Israel pure according to God's law. He taught others how to see the kingdom of God. He studied the kingdom of God. He learned what the Lord's plan was. And now Jesus is telling him he lacks something so basic, so ridiculous even, that he can't even grasp it. It's worth reflecting on our own lives. It's possible to be steeped in good religion, to be exposed to the scriptures and still miss it. It's possible to be around the truth our entire lives and still be so far away that we can't even see the kingdom we've been studying, talking about, and longing for. I wonder, is there anyone here who maybe has been exposed to the truth of the gospel that we'll be talking about all morning? Is there anybody that's been exposed to this Jesus their entire lives? And yet, like Nicodemus, being exposed to the scriptures sent from God, missed it. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you're not even close. You lack something very basic and very fundamental. You must be born again. Well, understandably, Nicodemus gets a little lost in the metaphor, right? He takes it as rigidly literal, and he wonders what kind of sorcery is needed to give a man a second birth. And like, again, if you've been exposed to the church for any extended period of time, or like, honestly, evangelical language in general is such a feature of American history and culture, most people have at least at some point heard of talking about being born again or born again Christians. It's on our political surveys, all that kind of stuff. Put yourself in Nicodemus' shoes. None of that's the case. He doesn't have anything like that. He's seen a man work miracles, proclaim the kingdom of God, and so he comes to this guy and say, I need to know what's up. And this guy says, come in real close. You need to be born again. And you can just imagine Nicodemus saying, come again. And then Jesus like doubles down, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, okay, all right, cool. You're slowly backing towards the door. I don't understand. He doesn't have categories for what being born again means. So Jesus reiterates the idea, but slightly differently. Unless one is born again, born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. If you're not born of water and spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be born of water and spirit? Can this kind of enlighten us a little bit about what it means to be born again? And there's really a couple options that different interpreters have given, right? Water and spirit might refer to a natural birth and a spiritual birth. And that makes a certain amount of sense, right? Where natural birth is referred to as the water and spiritual birth is being born of spirit. And that one has a certain appeal to it, but I don't think that's really what he's getting at here. Others have argued that the water and spirit, being born of water and spirit, are actually referring to baptism. Is that we have a water baptism and a spiritual baptism. And I've got some theological problems with that because I don't think we're going to separate our water baptism and our faith in Christ and when the Spirit we receive the Spirit. And so I really don't think that's a good solution. What I think is the best way to understand being born of water and the Spirit is to understand that water and the Spirit go together and they are the same thing as being born from above. That this birth from above, this second birth, is a water spirit birth. It is a water spirit renewal that is happening. What Jesus is saying is, you need to be born again. You need to be born. You need to be born from above. You need to be born by this water spirit birth. And what's he getting at with that idea? And I think what he's doing is he's pulling from the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures that Nicodemus would have understood very well, should have understood very well. In the Old Testament, water and spirit are often used together to illustrate a special work of God in saving and renewing his people. Water and spirit together were often used to illustrate that God was doing something unique. He was doing something special to break into human history to rescue and renew his chosen people. Let me show it to you. If you've got a Bible, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, or it will be on the screen. In Ezekiel chapter 36, one of these exiles has happened. God's people have rebelled against God's law, his calling for them, and so he has sent them among the nations. He's scattered them all over. He's punished them for their disobedience, and justly so. They deserved it. But in Ezekiel chapter 36, God wants to remind his people, I am not done with you. I'm coming after you. In verse 22, we begin to see what God is saying. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your land. Do you see what he's saying? I am going to come get you. I'm not done. And then listen to what he says in verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What God is saying is, my people scattered among the nations, I'm going to gather you and I'm going to give you such a radical new start. I will wash you with water. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. Something miraculous, divine is going to happen, and I am going to do it for my sake. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, the very thing that you've been trying to make happen with your statutes and your laws, your heritage, all the things you've been trying to usher in, you can't make it happen because you still lack something absolutely fundamental. You can't make it happen because it actually has to be done for you. You must be born again. You must have a new water spirit birth where God starts something entirely new in you. Only then will you be able to understand and see and enter this kingdom. Well, in verses 6 through 8, he kind of elaborates on this idea that Nicodemus is very far, back in John chapter 3, that Nicodemus is very far from understanding and entering this kingdom of God. In verse 6, he lays down this basic principle, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You get the idea, right? What does a fleshly thing give birth to? Flesh. What does a spiritual thing give birth to? Spirit. Right? If your dog has a puppy, it's going to be a puppy, right? It's not going to be a cat. It's not going to be a kitten. Like begets like. The new life that you need, Nicodemus, it doesn't come from your flesh. This is one of the insufficiencies, the difficulties that we have when we try to go to the world and the flesh to try to bring about spiritual fruit. This is one of the reasons that going to maybe friends and family to have them satisfy a longing of our soul is that those people can't satisfy what only God can. We need a spiritual solution to a spiritual problem. But yet all over the world, people are going to all kinds of different solutions, trying to find the thing that's going to satisfy their hearts. And none of them work. I can go to my friends and try to find all my identity and my hope and my friendships, and they always fail to satisfy. I can go to my family and hope that if I can just be a good family man, then surely my soul can be satisfied. I can find this identity and this hope in being a good family man. And being a good family man is a great idea, but it will not satisfy our souls. So many people go to the things of this world, money, drugs, relationships, looking for the thing that's going to provide the answers and the satisfaction that their heart longs for. The problem is, like begets like. We need a spiritual fruit, and it has to come from the Spirit. Nicodemus isn't able to conjure up and produce the kingdom effects that he wants and longs for because he's going to his own flesh. If spiritual fruit is going to happen in your life, in mine, in anybody else's, you know what's going to beget that? It's going to be the Spirit. It's only going to be this inbreaking work of God in our lives that is going to bring about the fruit that we long for and the satisfaction that we need. In verse 8, it's a somewhat confusing idea that he's giving us, but what he's doing is he's trying to remind Nicodemus of how far he has to go. The effect is that he's contrasting the natural, physical, earthly realities that Nicodemus has been depending on with the spiritual and heavenly realities that he needs. And so he uses this image of the wind. You see the effects of the wind, Nicodemus, but you know what you don't really do? You don't understand the wind, and you can't control the wind. You have no real understanding of where it's coming from. You don't know what produces it. And even if you did, you know what you couldn't do? Is control it. That's what's going on with the Spirit. This spiritual reality that you're looking for, Nicodemus, is so far away, you can't understand it, you can't control it. He's trying to show Nicodemus that you alone in your flesh, absent this inbreaking work of God in your life, Nicodemus, are so far away of the thing that you want and you're longing for. In fact, every person that will ever meet outside of the gracious work of God in their lives is in the exact same place. They might be looking for the right thing. Nicodemus wanted the kingdom of God. He wanted to see God's kingdom come. He was longing for the right thing, but he was so far away. You might meet people, you're going to meet people every day who might be looking for the right thing. They might be longing to have life, eternal life. But they might be so far away. What Jesus is showing us is that human depravity, human fallenness, the human need is not a that'll do kind of situation. You guys know what I'm talking about? This is especially true if you're ever doing like home repairs. I did renovate my bathroom this summer. It was a success. But let me tell you how many times there were that'll do moments, right? Close enough, right? You're trying to fit something in, you've measured it 5 times, you cut it, all that kind of stuff, and you get to the point of actually installing, and it's like, it's a little off. It's close enough, though. I'm the only one who's going to notice. You start justifying in your mind, right? It'll be fine. That shelf doesn't have to be steady. That kind of thing. Jesus is trying to show Nicodemus that he's not close enough. He's not kind of close. He needs to be born again. He needs a radical reworking. What this leads us to understand is that to be born again is to be radically transformed at a heart level by the Spirit of God. Not something we can generate ourselves, but by the Spirit of God so that we can know God and live for him in his kingdom. That's what it means to be born again. God inbreaking into our life to do this work of retrieval and renewal, reshaping us so that we can live for him. It is not do more, try harder. It is not turn over a new leaf. It is not look inside. The answers cannot be found there, friend. You must be born again, which inevitably raises the question, how? How can we be born again? This is the second question I want us to look at. We'll be briefer than the first question, okay? This is exactly what Nicodemus is asking in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? He's not saying, Jesus, you're crazy. He's saying, okay, if I buy into what you're saying, Jesus, how do I get there? How is it that I can attain this? And verses 9 through 15 answer this question in basically two ways. The first is Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must first receive my testimony. Receive Jesus's testimony. Look in verses 9 through 13. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus again expresses his surprise that Nicodemus doesn't really understand what he's talking about. You, teacher of Israel, expert in the law, expert in God's plan revealed in the scriptures, you should be able to put all of this together, and yet Nicodemus can't. This is one of the reasons, or one of the ways that we can see that the Bible is actually a unified whole. Jesus seems to think that Nicodemus, being an expert in the Old Testament scriptures, should have been able to put all this together. Jesus seems to think that the Old Testament is speaking of this new birth. It's pointing to the need of this work of God in his life. Nicodemus has missed it, and Jesus is saying, really? You're the best they've got? Nicodemus has missed it. So in verses 11 through 13, he again points to the fact that there is this radical contrast between the heavenly, earthly wisdom that Nicodemus has been steeped in and his own teachings. Jesus' teaching is what he knows and what he has seen, heavenly things. Yet Nicodemus hasn't received it. Nicodemus doesn't understand the elementary principles of the new birth, the basics of what Jesus is trying to teach. Jesus says, how if I tell you the deep things of God, are you going to follow me? He says, no one else has ever been able to reveal to you the things that I've revealed to you. No one else has ascended into heaven the way that I've ascended into heaven. I've talked with the Father. I've communed with God himself. And I have come to make known his testimonies. How, if you can't even understand this new birth stuff, are you going to follow me when I start unleashing like level 10 stuff, Nicodemus? Jesus is trying to say, Nicodemus, if you want to be born again, here's step one. You got to listen to me. You've got to receive my testimony because I can show you what has never been made known. I can reveal God in a way that God has never made himself known before. I can speak the mind of God in a way that no one else can ever has ever spoken the mind of God. How is it that we're born again? We first have to enter into this relationship of Christ and one that is trust, where we hear from him his testimony and we receive it in faith. Jesus is saying, I'm right here. How can you be born again? He says, look at me. Trust me, listen to me, receive my testimony. Receive me, Nicodemus. You want to know how to be born again? The fulcrum, the pivot point is me. And then he goes on to say, don't not only to receive his testimony, but to rest in his cross. The last two verses of what we'll cover today, verses 14 and 15, and just as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus directs Nicodemus's attention to a story in Numbers chapter 21, in which people are punished for grumbling against God. It says in Numbers chapter 21, you can just follow along in the screen, this really interesting scene from when God's people are wandering in the wilderness. It says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. You've just been rescued from slavery and you're impatient on the way. There's a lot wrong with that. Anyway, verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. That would be the food that God is divinely supplying them from heaven. We loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Crazy story, right? Happening in the middle of the desert. Jesus goes all the way back and pulls it and says, you want to know how to be born again? Do you remember the bronze serpent? Do you remember how all that was needed for anyone to be rescued, saved, forgiven was for them to set their eyes on what God had provided, this bronze serpent raised up. All we had to do was gaze on him. Jesus says, that's me. I am the bronze serpent. I am the one who is lifted up. I am the one who, when we sin, when we are in our rebellion, can now turn to the one God has provided and God has lifted up. This is a clear reference to Jesus' cross, his sacrificial death on our behalf. What he's saying is, I'm going to be lifted up. And when I am, I need you to rest in me. I need you to set your eyes on me, the one who is lifted up, and I need you to trust in me. Not only is he saying, listen to my testimony, he's saying, look at me. This is not just a simple glancing at Jesus. This is a gazing. This is a resting in. This is a throwing ourselves at him and saying, if we are going to be rescued, if we are going to have access to what we don't have access to, if we are going to be forgiven for our sins, if we are going to be born again by the Spirit of God, it is going to happen by this man lifted up, the object of our faith. How are we to be born again? How are we to enter into the kingdom of God? We receive the testimony of the Son of Man, Jesus, and we rest in his cross as the only hope of our salvation. And as we trust in him like this, the promise of God is that the Spirit of God is working to give those who look at Jesus and trust in him new birth, new life, a radical reworking, radical reorienting of who we are, not around our ability to try harder, our ability to turn over a new leaf, our ability to find ourselves, but our receiving his grace that he gives. He gives us the new birth. He works this radical transformation by his Spirit in our lives. Friends, you must be born again. You want to know God, you want to walk with God, you want to see his kingdom, you must be born again. There's no close enough, there's no, yeah, I've heard. You must be born again. And here's the good news. It's available to you. There's an invitation in these words. Gaze on the Son of Man lifted up. Receive his testimony, hear from him, and understand that today, if you're not somebody who can say that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you trust in him and him alone, know that today you can be born again. It can happen right now. Everything that needs to be set right in your heart, every longing that you have can be satisfied in Jesus today. That is the promise of these words. This is not, you must be born again, go figure it out. This is, you must be born again. Would you like to? And even today, that is available to you. If you're a Christian this morning, I want to just give you some assurance. You know what he doesn't tell Nicodemus? You must be born again. The promise of the new birth is not that you're going to all of a sudden be a perfect person, or that everything in your life is just going to go the right way. And there's a temptation sometimes for believers to think that maybe I need to start over. Maybe I need it to happen again. And I just want to encourage you, you don't need to be born again. The promise of the new birth is that it only happens by the Spirit of God working inside of you. And when that Spirit comes inside, he does not leave. He doesn't bail. He doesn't give up. He doesn't stop his work. Christian, you don't need to be born again. You need to gaze at the Son and receive his continuing work in your life. Nicodemus appears two more times in John's gospel, and both times John redirects our attention to this encounter with Jesus. In John chapter 7, Nicodemus is the only voice among the Pharisees who's saying, maybe we should listen to this guy rather than just persecute him. And then in John chapter 19, Nicodemus seems to have gone all in. He, along with Joseph of Arimathea, take Jesus' lifeless body after his crucifixion and prepare it for burial. Nicodemus, it seems, comes to Jesus in John chapter 3, curious and conflicted, but without answers. But by receiving the testimony that Christ has given and following him to the cross, gazing on him as he is lifted up, Nicodemus seems to become truly convinced and truly converted. It seems that the testimony of John's gospel is that Nicodemus is born again. My prayer is that for everybody in this room and everybody that we have the privilege of meeting who engage this Jesus, conflicted, curious, not really sure what to do with him, and maybe in our own lives, that we can meet this Jesus, say, who is this man and what does he want with me? And that we can walk away convinced and converted, knowing him because we've been born again by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word and thank you for the opportunity to open it this morning. Thank you for your promise to do a work that we can't do in our own lives, but also in the lives of neighbors and coworkers and friends and family. God, that we would be a people who speak boldly the message. Not only must we be born again, but you have made a way for that to happen. We praise you for that, and I just ask that as we worship, you would just hear the cries of your children, you would be honored in them, but you would also continue the work that you've already started in the lives of every person here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.